What a joy it is to come together as the body of Christ to sing praises to our exalted head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy Lord's Day, everyone. Thank you, Pastor Joe, for the privilege of opening the Word of God with you this morning. It is a very difficult subject that we're going to be approaching, but it's found in God's Word, and I believe this epistle is an epistle for the days and times in which we live. And that's because I think the greatest attack in the Christian faith today is an attack on the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some assaults are from modern-day Judaizers who add requirements to the gospel for the purpose of controlling people with legalistic bondage. Still other attacks are by those who strip away the essentials of the gospel in order to draw a larger crowd and be loved by more people. Many pulpits are filled with man-pleasers and gospel compromisers whose goals are to make people happy instead of holy. They know that by taking the offense out of the gospel, the world will love them. This is why Paul's letter to the Galatians is a vitally important letter for us to understand today. It was the first of Paul's 13 letters, and it is the only one without a commendation. Paul could not commend them because they had drifted away from Christ and his gospel. They were tolerating a false gospel. So in this letter, Paul gives a strong defense of God's gospel, along with a defense of the justification doctrine of faith alone. Paul's letter calls people to the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. That is freedom from the law, freedom from the power of sin, and freedom from the bondage of religious deception. In this letter, we're going to see a stark contrast between God's pure gospel of grace and Satan's gospel of works that was being taught by the Judaizers. This letter also reminds us that there are really only two faiths in this world. I don't know if you've ever considered this. There is faith in divine accomplishment, and there's faith in human achievement. Every faith in the world can be settled by one of those two positions. Praise God, we have an all-sufficient Savior, so our faith is in divine accomplishment, everything Christ accomplished for us. So let us look how Paul responded to those who were distorting the gospel 2,000 years ago and see why we must defend the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. What hope does the next generation have unless we defend the purity and exclusivity of the gospel? So open your Bible to Paul's letter to the Galatians. He writes this epistle with an urgent response to a report that the Galatian churches were being bewitched by professing Christians who were distorting the gospel of grace. And Paul gets right to the point with a vigorous defense of the gospel of grace. So if you have your Bibles open to Galatians 1, read along with me beginning in verse 6. Paul writes, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So let's examine this passage with three observations. The first observation we will look at is in verse 6, Paul's amazement at the Galatians deserting Christ. The second observation, Paul's awareness of the Galatians' unwillingness to contend for the gospel in verse 7. And then the third observation we will consider is Paul's anathema on anyone who distorts the gospel. So you can see Paul is driving a stake in the ground because the purity of the gospel is under attack. He is direct and he is confrontational because so much is at stake. His divine curse on those who distort the gospel is absolutely necessary because the gospel is the only plan of salvation. Remember, Paul spent his entire ministry proclaiming, defending, and contending for the gospel of grace. The Judaizers had crept into the church and were speaking heresy for the purpose of drawing away disciples after them. So who were the Judaizers? They were professing Christians. They believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, but they were adding requirements to the gospel. They were adding requirements to the Gentiles to be saved. They said you not only need to believe, but you need to be circumcised, adding one requirement for the Gentiles' salvation. So in verse 6, we see Paul's amazement at the Galatians deserting Christ. The Greek word amazed means to wonder, to marvel, to be struck with astonishment. It is used most often when people were amazed at the miracles of Jesus. A good example of this is in Matthew 8:27, when Jesus commanded the storm to cease. They were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" So here we see Paul was amazed and in deep distress that the Galatians were deserting God, the one who called them by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. And the Greek word for deserting means to transfer your allegiance. They were literally transferring their allegiance from God to follow false teachers. And the verb is in the present tense, indicating that their defection was still in progress. If there were any unconverted people in the Galatian churches, they were at risk of being deceived by the Judaizers. If they had followed the Judaizers, they would have been like the apostates in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I'm sure you're familiar with that passage. John writes, "They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us that we might know that they were never part of us." So the same thing is happening today in many of our churches. False converts are leaving their Protestant churches to join the Roman Catholic religion. In our 35 years of ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have seen a heartbreaking and a very troubling trend. Whenever a Catholic marries a Protestant, we've seen that 4 out of 5 times, it's the Protestant that converts to Roman Catholicism. We get 911 calls all the time from parents who are pleading with us to help them because their son or daughter is engaged to a Catholic and they're wanting to join the Catholic religion. Our question is always the same. Did you ever warn your children that the Roman Catholic religion preaches a false and fatal gospel, that it's an apostate form of Christianity? And most often the response is no. We never warned them. We thought our pastors would do that. Many pastors are not doing that either, and we'll see why in a moment. Most of the time it's too late. Their children have already been indoctrinated with Catholic heresy. So now let's look at what Paul said about the true believers in Galatia. They were not resisting the Judaizers, but instead were tolerating their false teaching. He was not concerned that they would lose their salvation, because when you're born again of the Spirit of God, you can never lose your salvation. But Paul was furious that they were tolerating an outright assault on the gospel. He reprimanded them for tolerating a false gospel that replaces grace, truth, and freedom with rules, rituals, and religion. So why can there only be one gospel? Have you ever considered that? It is the only way God's immutable attributes of holiness, righteousness, and justice can work in harmony with his love, mercy, and grace to redeem sinners from the punishment, power, and presence of sin. The uniqueness of this amazing gospel could only be conceived in the mind of Almighty God with his profound wisdom. This is why Paul said that he received the gospel from God, not man. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, "The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way all of God's immutable attributes could work together in perfect harmony. As the eternal Son of God, he left the glories of heaven to be conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin in order to take on human flesh. He lived in perfect obedience to God's law, then was crucified as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice for sinners. He bore man's sins. He suffered God's wrath. He died in man's place and was raised on the third day, showing that divine justice was satisfied. He paid a debt he did not owe because we had a debt we could never pay. What a glorious Savior we have in Christ Jesus." Well, God's gospel upholds his glorious attributes, his holiness in having eyes too pure to look at sin. When Christ became sin for us, the Father turned his eyes away. And that's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eyes too pure to look at sin. His righteousness in demanding men to be perfect. You know that that's the exhortation Peter gave. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. His justice in condemning and punishing sin. God's divine justice requires him to punish every sin that has ever been committed by every man and woman that's ever lived. His love in sending his Son to die for guilty sinners. In his mercy in rescuing sinners from eternal punishment. And his amazing grace in providing forgiveness and salvation. All of God's attributes were in perfect harmony at Calvary's cross. Justice was satisfied when Jesus bore the sins of his people when he died the death that they deserve. This was the only way God's holiness and righteousness could work in perfect harmony with his love, his mercy, and grace. This is the only way that God could be just and the justifier of the unjust. Divine justice can only be satisfied in one of two places, either in Christ for those who put their trust in him, or in the eternal lake of fire when people stand before their Creator and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The only two places that divine justice is satisfied. Only a fool would reject Jesus Christ as the satisfaction of the divine justice that they deserve. But yet so many people do today. And a lot of that is because of religious indoctrination. Those who foolishly reject Christ as their all-sufficient substitute will have to endure God's wrath and justice on their own. This is why this gospel that we have seen is the greatest news a condemned sinner on death row will ever hear, that God provided a substitute so that they would not have to die. This is why the gospel must be guarded as our most valuable asset of all treasures. The most destructive error any religion could ever lay on its people is to teach a false and fatal gospel. The second observation we will look at is Paul's awareness of the Galatians' unwillingness to contend for the gospel. They were tolerating a different gospel, which Paul said is really not another. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul declares dogmatically, a different gospel is not another gospel. God's gospel must remain pure. Nothing can be added to it. Remember, the Judaizers were professing Christians. They believed in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you were a Gentile, they said you not only need to believe, but you need to be circumcised. This was disturbing the Galatian believers. The word means to stir up or to agitate. The same verb is used by Jesus speaking to his disciples in John 14:1. He said, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." The disciples were agitated and confused because the Lord had told them he was going to die and to leave them. Well, the Galatians were accused of tolerating a false gospel instead of resisting the Judaizers who were exchanging the truth of God for the lie of the devil. They were distorting the gospel of grace, by adding requirements to it. They were requiring Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes and to obey the Mosaic law in order to be saved. They were saying salvation is based on what man must do rather than what Christ has done. They were insulting Christ by declaring his perfect work of redemption was not enough. Obviously, Satan is the master deceiver, and he is behind every false teacher. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 4, and you'll see an interesting comparison between the Judaizers and who Paul wrote about to the Corinthian church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Please don't miss this. Paul's reprimand, "You bear this beautifully." In other words, you are putting up with these false teachers who teach another Jesus, another gospel, led by another spirit. Rather than defending the purity of the gospel, you tolerate a perversion of it. Well, you can see the Galatians were doing the same thing as the Corinthian church. They were not contending for the true gospel, and as a result, they were being led astray from their pure devotion to Christ. Do you know how Satan is doing that today to many Roman Catholics? The Catholic Church has elevated Mary as a co-mediator. She is a sinless mediator according to the Catholic religion. And so the pure devotion to Christ is being diverted by the Catholic religion to Mary. And so the devil is operating the same today as he did 2,000 years ago, getting people to take their eyes off Christ and the pure devotion that he deserves. So Paul rebuked them later in this letter. He says in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 2, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The application for all of us today is very profound. The church cannot tolerate a false gospel. Christians must guard against false doctrine and protect the gospel of God. The gospel of grace must be completely void of any works of the law. We can understand why this is so important when we contrast law with grace. Consider the relationship between law and grace. The law says you must do, as we see in Galatians 5:3, every man who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. But grace proclaims done, as we see in John 19:30. Jesus, after he accomplished everything necessary to save you and I, he cried out in victory, "It is finished." The law reveals sin, as we see in Romans 7:7. Paul said, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." But grace forgives sin, as we see in Ephesians 1:7. "In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The law condemns, as we see in James 2:10. James writes, "If you were to keep the whole law perfectly, and yet stumble at one part, you are guilty of breaking the entire law. Grace justifies, as we see in Romans 3:24. Sinners are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The law causes death, as we see in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But in Ephesians 2:5, we see that grace brings forth life. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And the law brings bondage, as we see here in the letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 4. The false brethren sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage through the law. But grace, according to Galatians 5:1, brings freedom. Paul writes, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." This is why Paul was so upset with the Galatians for not contending for the gospel of grace. Later in the epistle, he wrote in Galatians 5:4, "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." The Judaizers wanted to put them under the law. So Paul said, "You've fallen from grace. You've lost your freedom. You're coming back under the yoke of slavery." Well, the purpose of the law was to reveal our sinfulness and the utter impossibility of obeying it perfectly. In this way, it acts as a tutor to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please know that we cannot be justified by keeping the law, but we cannot be sanctified by ignoring the law. So the third observation, Paul's anathema on anyone who distorts the gospel. He writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." As we have said before, "So I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Well, Paul knows he will never preach a false gospel, but he's making a point here. It doesn't matter who you are. If anyone comes preaching another gospel, he is to be accursed. In verse 9, he repeats himself so that there will be no misunderstanding. Please note that Paul didn't say, "Let's have unity with all of these Judaizers. After all, they believe in Jesus just as we do." No, he brought down this thundering curse upon them because they distorted the gospel. Well, there's some important applications for all of us to consider today. Can you and I discern the true gospel from a false gospel? Can we distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit? Are we tolerant of false gospels circulating within the professing church? Are we warning those who have been deceived by a false gospel? Remember, the nature of deception is that people do not know they are deceived until they are confronted with the truth. You and I are truth bearers. It is our duty to lovingly, with compassion, confront those who are being deceived, because that is the only way they will ever know it. I was deceived for 35 years of my life as a Roman Catholic. It wasn't until I opened the Bible and began reading it at age 35 that I was confronted with the truth. Only then did I know that I had been deceived. The truth of God's word made it to my heart. God gave me eyes to see the glorious gospel of grace and granted me repentance. Well, in verse 8 and 9, the word accursed is the Greek word anathema. It means to be turned over to God for destruction. This is as harsh as God's word ever gets, pronouncing a damning curse on anyone who distorts or alters the gospel. You can see that Paul is holding nothing back here. If you add anything to the gospel or take anything away from the gospel, you are to be turned over to God for destruction. Those who teach a way of salvation other than through the perfect, finished, all-sufficient work of our Lord Jesus Christ are to be damned. As harsh as the word of God ever gets. There's only one other warning of anathema in the New Testament. You'll find it in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So Paul is elevating the love for our Lord on the same level as the purity of the gospel. So what does it mean to be accursed? Well, let's ask the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you accursed, unto the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." To be cursed is to be put away from the presence of Christ and thrown into an eternal fire prepared for the devil. So what can we learn from Paul's strong defense of the gospel here? We need to be aware of distorted gospels. There's two ways the gospel is distorted. One is by adding requirements to it, such as water baptism, good works, sacraments, church membership, or religious rituals. The other is when you remove essentials. So let's look at how essentials are being removed from the gospel today. I don't know if you've noticed, but many churches today have become like the world, and they've invited the world in. And the way they do that is to strip away the essentials of the gospel. The three most prominent essentials of the gospel that are stripped away, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. Jane and I visited a church in the Dallas area several years ago. We noticed in the bulletin, two steps to salvation. Believe you're a sinner and believe Jesus died for your sins. Well, I couldn't let this go. The next week I called the pastor. I said, did you happen to know you're misleading your congregation with an incomplete gospel, a false gospel? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you left out the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had already printed 3,000 bulletins for the next week's service, and he tore them up and added the resurrection. Another essential, repentance. God commands all people to repent. The first command of our Lord Jesus is to repent and believe the gospel. And yet so many people today say all you have to do is believe in Jesus. No call to repent of any false way, of any false gospel. Just believe in Jesus. Another essential that's often removed, the righteousness of God. It is revealed in the gospel and necessary to be right with God. Romans 1:17 says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is so important today because when you ask people how they hope to get to heaven, the most common response is, I hope I'm good enough. Well, you'll never be good enough. Why? Because God requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. How are you doing with that? No one is righteous, no, not one, as we say in Romans 3:10. But God didn't leave us in that helpless condition. He said, if you will trust in the only righteous one, my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly and lived a sinless life, I will give you his righteousness as a gift, as we see in Romans 5:17. Well, there's a fatal difference between do and done. What you do for God to merit salvation nullifies justifying grace, and it insults the finished and all-sufficient work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ has done for you is the glorious gospel of grace, and God alone is glorified. All the boasting in heaven will be boasting in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, If you were here yesterday, you know that the Catholic bishops are today's Judaizers. They have distorted the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you just how they've done that. They say that you must be water baptized in order to be saved. That's paragraph 1256 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. You have to receive the sacraments in order to be saved. That's paragraph 1129. They are required for salvation. You have to do good works in order to be justified. Paragraph 1477. You have to participate in the sacrifice of the Mass to have the sins you committed in the previous week forgiven. You have to do penance in order to have your sins absolved, paragraph 980. You have to receive indulgences as remission of temporal punishment for sin. That's paragraph 1498. And you have to keep the law in order to be saved. I guess I haven't read James 2:10. If you keep the whole law perfectly and stumble at one part, you're guilty of breaking the entire law. This is the Roman Catholic perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope you realize that every Roman Catholic clergy member, whether it be a priest, a bishop, a cardinal, a pope, or a nun, that preaches this gospel is under the same divine anathema as the Judaizers. The Roman Catholic religion is under a divine curse. That's why we need to go on a rescue mission and rescue these precious souls out from a religion that has deceived them about life's most critical issues. As you look at this, remember the Judaizers were condemned because they added one requirement to the gospel of grace. As you look at this distorted gospel of the Catholic Church, it is beyond comprehension that evangelicals are signing unity accords today with Roman Catholics, daring to say that we share a common faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is so upsetting. That's resulted in the average evangelical doesn't know if the Roman Catholic religion is a mission field that needs to be evangelized or a Christian denomination made up of brothers and sisters in Christ. There is so much confusion today. If I shared with you some of the names of the evangelical leaders that have signed unity accords, such as the Manhattan Declaration, you would be so amazed. This is why there's so much confusion. It is so black and white. This is a distorted gospel. The Manhattan Declaration has this in one of its opening paragraphs, and I quote, "We are Christians, that is Catholics, Orthodox, and Evangelicals, who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences, listen to this, to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness." This statement is utterly false, and it's outrageously misleading. You just saw how distorted the Roman Catholic plan of salvation is. Yet over 600,000 evangelicals have now signed the Manhattan Declaration. I have met with some of these signers of the Manhattan Declaration. My wife and I went into the president of Dallas Seminary and pleaded with him to take his name off because many people were being confused as to whether or not the Catholic Church needs to be evangelized, and other people are signing it because of your influence. It's what we told him. You know what his response was? Well, Al Mohler signed it. My wife Jane said, "You've just proven Mike's point. People are signing it because they look at their leaders signing it." We've shared with them the scriptures in 2 Corinthians 6:14, well, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? We must remain separate. We must remain sanctified by the truth. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." We cannot have spiritual or religious unity with unbelievers or join them in ecumenical accords, interfaith forums, prayer breakfasts, worship services, or pulpit sharing. Not only are Catholics unbelievers, but the Roman Catholic Church has issued dozens and dozens of anathemas that condemn you and I because we do not believe their gospel. I found out that a Roman Catholic priest was invited into First Baptist Church of Plano, a suburb of Dallas-Fort Worth. And so I went out of curiosity. I wanted to hear what a Roman Catholic priest would have to say at a Baptist service. He preached out of John 17. He said we should all be one. Catholics and Baptists need to come together. What he left out of his message was that Jesus was calling for unity in the truth. He left that part out, in the truth. Well, at the end of his message, the pastor got up and said, "The priest will be entertaining any of you that may have any questions." So I got in line and waited my turn. And when I got to the priest, I said, "Very interesting message that you're calling for unity with all of these Baptists, and you failed to mention the anathemas that condemn everyone in this church." He whispered to me, he said, "We just don't talk about those anathemas anymore." I said, "Why don't you talk about the anathemas that condemn everybody in this church?" I didn't want them leaving this church deceived that they needed to have unity with the Roman Catholic religion. Well, let's look at the most important part of the gospel, and that is justification. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." Could Paul have made it any clearer? We are justified apart from works. Well, justification is the hinge upon which the gates of heaven open and close. If you get justification wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If you get justification wrong, you cannot be right with God. The best way to understand this important doctrine of justification is to contrast the true meaning with the false way that is being taught by the Roman Catholic religion. It has been said, when you contrast the light of truth with the darkness of Satan's lies, the truth shines even brighter. So the meaning of justification is judicial. It declares the inflexible justice of God as the righteous judge who cannot let guilty sinners go free. The only way condemned sinners can be justified is through faith in the substitutionary death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone satisfied divine justice. When you look at the modern-day Judaizers and how they distort the doctrine of justification, it is truly amazing how evangelicals can consider unity with the Catholic religion. Justification, according to Scripture, is the change of one's legal status before God, whereby a condemned sinner is acquitted and declared righteous. Rome says, no, that's not true. It changes the inner man, not his legal status. The Bible teaches that justification is instantaneous. That's why you see a gavel on the screen. When that gavel comes down, instantly, the condemned sinner is now declared righteous by the holy judge, not because he is righteous, but because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Rome says, no, justification is a process. I think you can see that they confuse justification with the process of sanctification. The Bible clearly says justification is by faith in what Christ accomplished, Galatians 2:16. But Rome says, no, justification is by the sacrament of water baptism, and that's paragraph 1992 of the Catechism. Well, clearly, an infant, a seven-day-old infant, cannot put their faith in anything, but Rome gets around this by saying it's not the faith of the infant that justifies the infant, it's the faith of their parents. We need to tell Catholics that God doesn't have any grandchildren. You got to come to Christ with your own faith. The righteousness of Christ is not received by water baptism, but by faith in Christ. What washes away our sins is not the water of baptism, but the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 John 1:7. The Bible teaches that justification is permanent. It is never, ever lost by sin. The legal status of a justified man is as unchangeable as the righteousness of Christ. I love sharing Hebrews 10:14 with Catholics. By one offering, he has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. It's a permanent status before God. But Rome once again says, no, justification is temporal. It can be lost by sin and regained through the sacrament of penance and good works. That's why you see on the screen two arrows going up. When a Catholic does good works, he increases his position before the Lord. When he sins, he loses his status before the Lord. When he commits what's called a mortal sin, he is de-justified and needs to be re-justified. Listen to Canon 24 of the Council of Trent. If anyone says that the justice received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, let him be anathema. This is one of the dozens of anathemas that condemn you and I, because we don't believe that nonsense. We believe the Bible. We are perfect forever with the righteousness of Christ. The Bible teaches that God only justifies the ungodly, as we see in Romans 4:5, but Rome once again says no. Final justification can only be attained after Catholics are conformed to the righteousness of God. It's a lifelong process, doing good works, receiving the sacraments. Well, many Catholics are like the Israelites that Paul prayed for. They have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans 10, verses 2 and 3. So many people do not know that God's righteousness requires perfect righteousness for entrance into heaven. And we know this is impossible because there's none righteous, not even one. We must rely on the righteousness of Christ as our only passport into heaven. Well, this is an interesting concept too. Rome says justification is the infusion of righteousness that is gained through the sacraments, which renews the interior man. That's why on the screen you see blood being transfused into an arm. It's an infusion of righteousness. But how does this oppose what the Bible teaches? Justification is the imputation or the crediting of Christ's righteousness to the justified believer. And it happens instantly, the righteousness of Christ imputed to every believer. My favorite verse in all of Scripture is what I consider the greatest exchange any human being could ever experience. 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read, Jesus who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. The great transfer, my sin for his righteousness. Christ takes all of my sin, all of my guilt, all of my punishment. And what does he give me in return? His perfect righteousness. We do have a glorious Savior. Paul writes in Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Rome's doctrine of infused righteousness shifts the focus from God's actions to man's actions, from divine grace to human effort, from faith alone to faith plus works. This is Roman Catholicism, but it's not over. The Bible teaches justification is by grace apart from works. Christ's righteousness is given as a free gift, as we see in Romans 5:17. But Rome says justification must include good works. The Bible teaches that after justification, sins are no longer taken into account or punished. Romans 4:8, blessed is the man whose sin God does not take into account. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 21, God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ, not counting men's sins against them. But Rome denies this. It says all sins committed after justification may be punished either in purgatory or in hell. I was leading a group of Christians to tour Israel. We were on a cruise ship, and there was a Roman Catholic priest on board, and he was easily identifiable. He was wearing his collar. So I walked up to him, and I engaged him with the gospel. And I said, is it true that you believe an infant is justified through water baptism? He said, yes, that's what we teach. I said, well, do you believe then that if the infant grows up and commits a mortal sin and dies in that state, he goes to hell? Yes, that's what we teach. I said, well, how do you explain Romans 8:30? Those God justifies, he glorifies. He scratched his head and said, you know, we just don't have an answer for that one. Rather than submitting to the good news of God's word, we just don't have an answer for that. Justification ensures glorification because everyone God justifies will never, ever be condemned. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rome rejects this, as the priest said, by saying that God will condemn to hell everyone who is justified but who dies in mortal sin. Well, the Roman Catholic Church's apostasy was officially, deliberately, and dogmatically pronounced at the Council of Trent. Her apostasy includes dozens of infallible anathemas that condemn anyone who does not believe Rome's corruption of justification in the gospel. The council also elevated religious tradition to be equal in authority to God's word. Anyone who does not submit to Scripture as the supreme authority for truth can be easily deceived, which is why we always want to urge Roman Catholics to submit to the only infallible source for truth that God has left us with, and that is his inspired, inerrant word. We must test every man's teaching with the inspired, infallible word of God. There's a principle that I like to share with Catholics, and that is we must always test the uninspired words of men with the inspired word of God. That is the only way that we can protect ourselves from deception. Well, we must be as committed as the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2:5, he writes, but we did not yield in subjection to them, the false brethren, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. We can only wonder why more Christian leaders and pastors are not exposing false teachers who expose the false gospel of the Roman Catholic religion. You know, when you read 2 Timothy, Paul exposed false teachers too in each one of his four chapters. He named names. Why would he do something so politically incorrect? Because he was concerned that people would follow after these false teachers. So he marked them and he said, avoid them. Why aren't pastors doing this today? Why aren't they warning of the apostate religion of the Roman Catholic Church that is drawing Protestants away into its deception. I think it's because they want to be man pleasers instead of God pleasers, and Paul addressed this in this epistle. Look at Galatians 1, verse 10. Paul writes, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Please don't miss this. If we are compromising the gospel to please men, we are not pleasing God. If we tolerate any false gospel, we are not pleasing our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God, you have a pastor here who contends earnestly for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel, and he is not afraid of naming names so that others will not be deceived. My wife and I found out that there was a Roman Catholic Monsignor that was going to kick off a men's Bible study at Park City's Baptist Church in the Dallas area. Huge church. We got up at 5:30 in the morning. We went down there and we began passing out our gospel tract, Rome versus the Bible, because we wanted every man that was going to listen to this Monsignor to know that the Roman Catholic Church violates the gospel of Christ. It wasn't 10 minutes after we were there passing out our gospel tracts that the pastor of the church came out and asked us to leave. I said, "Wait a minute, let me see if I have this right. You have a wolf in sheep's clothing about to teach your men, and you're asking a brother and sister in Christ to leave your property?" He said, "Yes, I'm asking you to leave." So Jane and I stepped off the church property into the street, and we continued to pass out our gospel tract because we did not want these men to be deceived by a wolf in sheep's clothing. The gospel's purity and exclusivity is something that we need to contend for. We must defend the purity of the gospel by proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ. Nothing can be added to the perfect, finished, all-sufficient work of Christ. If you were here yesterday, one of the points that we made is stressing the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Catholics will not be willing to let go of what they are doing to help save themselves until they know that Christ did everything necessary to save them. We must also defend the exclusivity of the gospel by proclaiming the necessity of Christ. No one can be saved except through the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we would all agree that there is no more critical issue in the church today than guarding the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel. It is the rudder that must guide the church through stormy waters that have been stirred up by every wind of doctrine. The words of Paul in Ephesians 4:14. Remember, the gospel is an invitation to receive, a message to believe, and it's also a command to obey. The first command of our Lord Jesus Christ when he began his earthly ministry was repent and believe the gospel. Those who have not believed the gospel are disobeying the Lord of the gospel. So in conclusion, what must you and I do? We must enlist in the Lord's army to fight the good fight of faith. Some of you might be AWOL, absent without leave. You need to report back to the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord Jesus. There is a battle going on right now for the souls of men. It is a battle that we are losing because we have so many people that are AWOL. We need to fight the good fight of faith. We also need to contend earnestly for the faith, as we see in Jude 3. Jude wanted to write about our common salvation, but instead he recognized the need to earnestly contend for the faith. And when we say earnestly contend, that's not passively. Let's not contend whenever we feel like it. It's to recognize there's a battle going on and to contend earnestly for the faith. We need to mark and expose false teachers. That imperative is given in Romans 16, 17, and as you've seen in Galatians 1. We need to warn those who have been deceived by a distorted gospel. They're everywhere. It's not just in the Roman Catholic religion. You've got the cults that have been deceived, the Mormons and the JWs. You've got many in our Protestant churches that have been deceived by a gospel that's been stripped of its essentials. We need to warn them. And we need to proclaim the true gospel of grace to those who are perishing. If you were here yesterday, I mentioned that I was influenced to write this book, Contending for the Gospel, because of the great ecumenical movement that is deceiving so many evangelicals today. In these last days of growing apostasy and ecumenism, this book encourages us and instructs us how we can stand firm on the gospel and guard the treasure that has been entrusted to us. We need to contend for the gospel, for the glory of Christ and the sanctity of his church. We also have a book, Preparing for Eternity. It's a book that I wrote out of my love and compassion for Catholics. It's also a book that you can read and learn how to witness effectively to Roman Catholics. But you can give a copy to your Catholic loved ones. Takes them all the way through what is the supreme authority for knowing truth, all the way to the assurance of eternal life that's revealed in Scripture. If you've liked the presentations on Keynote, all of them are available on our thumb drive. There's 24 of our most popular messages, and great way to invite people over to watch a video and then to have a little Bible study on what they've learned. We have gospel tracts. We really believe that when we give the gospel verbally, we should always leave it in written form so that people have an opportunity to read over what they have heard. Nobody can remember everything that you've said. I want to just share a testimony of God's grace. We were invited to come over and share the gospel with the wife of a famous golfer, Bruce Litsky. She had her children in a Christian school, even though they were Catholic. And one day they came home and said, "Mom, the kids at school are telling us we have no hope of going to heaven since we're Catholics." And she was very disturbed. And so she invited us over to explain why they would say that. For 3 hours, we laid out what the gospel is. I'll never forget, at the end of 3 hours, she said, "How can I have the same joy and the same peace that you and your wife have?" Interesting statement, isn't it? I said, "Well, the only way that we have this joy and this peace is because we know the very moment we die, we're going to be in the presence of our Savior." She said, "Well, how can I have that same hope and assurance?" So we encouraged her to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of the false way that you've been taught as a Catholic, and believe the all-sufficient work of our Lord Jesus Christ. She cried out, "Lord, save me." But then she said, "What am I going to do? I've just been named fundraiser at All Saints Catholic Church. My son is an altar boy." She said, "Can you go and meet with the priest with me? I've got to tell him that we can no longer be part of this church." I said, "Not only will I go with you, but I encourage you to take me, because as you know, the seed of God's imperishable word had fallen on her heart, and I didn't want her one-on-one with a false teacher that could pluck away the seeds before they took root." We walked in to meet with a priest. Immediately, I got to the point. I said, "Can you explain to Rose how she has any hope of going to heaven?" And he articulated the Catholic gospel that you saw earlier. I saw a Bible on his desk. I said, "Could you open to the book of Romans?" And I asked him to read several verses. And then I said, "How are you going to reconcile what God has said with what you just told Rose?" Well, now he knew why I was there. He said, "This meeting is over." I said, "No, there's nothing more important than settling this woman's eternal destiny." So for the next 15 minutes, he tried to reconcile what God had said with what he told Rose. Each time he did, I offered another scripture that refuted what he just said. He was getting so upset, you could almost see steam rising from his collar. Finally, he threw up his hands and he said, "Look, I don't have the authority to interpret the word of God on my own. We rely on the bishops of the church. They're the only authentic interpreters of God's word. This meeting is over." So we walked out of his office and I opened the Bible to 2 Corinthians 4:2. I said, "Rose, read this. Paul presents the truth plainly to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't need bishops to tell us what the word of God says." I showed her that Paul wrote to the saints at individual churches, not to any bishops. She said, "Oh, Mike, I know I could never go back to this church. Here is a man with a collar on that couldn't even tell me how to get to heaven." Well, you know what Rose did? She went home and she put together 17 three-ring binders with all the scriptures that we had shared with her that afternoon, and she sent them out to her 17 Catholic family members. That's the sign of true conversion. Because what do you want to do when you know you're saved and on your way to heaven? You want all your loved ones to come along with you. Well, the next, I don't know, 2 or 3 months later, she told us that she was out on the golf course with her husband, Bruce Litsky, and she told one of the caddies that she had converted to Christ, and the caddy knew that she was a Catholic, and so she asked, "You're a Christian, why didn't you ever tell me the true gospel? You knew I was a Catholic." She said, "Well, that's because we thought all Catholics are saved. We thought Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ." You see, this is the problem among many Christians. They don't know that Catholics need to be evangelized. Well, hopefully all of you do. We want to encourage you to visit our website. There's a lot of resources there. And also, we have a monthly e-newsletter that goes out on the first of every month. If you're interested in staying up on what's happening in the Vatican and what the Pope is up to lately, then just sign up. It's free, just like the gift of eternal life. So again, thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God this morning. And I pray this has been helpful for all of you and brings clarity to what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. So Father, we do thank you for our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the purity and the exclusivity of the gospel that has the power to save all those who believe it. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us as ambassadors for the King of Kings to take his message to those in our circle of influence. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has believed a distorted gospel, and now that they've heard the true and exclusive gospel of our Lord Jesus, we pray that they would repent of any false way and put all of their trust in Christ alone. And we ask this in the power of his name and for his glory. Amen.